end, in the middle of Christ the Mediator, chapter 8. We'll try to speed this up a little bit. There's always so much that you can look at in Scripture and talk about when you go through all the great doctrines of the faith here, but let me open us up in prayer. Lord, thank you for this Sabbath day, and we thank you for the rain that's coming this week, and pray that that it would bless the earth, and we thank you for loving us and providing for our needs in that way. And I pray you bless us now as we talk about and think about the most wonderful things that you have revealed to us in your holy word about Christ our Savior and everything that he did to save his people from their sins. I pray for our church and for our worship service today that it would be edifying to us and a blessing to you, that we would sing with our whole hearts your praises, and that we would remember Christ crucified, dead and buried and risen again in the Lord's Supper, and that we'd have a good fellowship meal afterwards, and that this would really be a great day of rest, and to rest our minds and hearts and our bodies in your truth and in your word, and just in knowing that we have a God that is faithful to us and loves us and never leaves us or forsakes us. We pray that you'd be with Caden. I pray for his complete healing and restoration. We thank you that it was not worse than it was. And I pray that people would be safe going through there, that you would protect the kids that play there, and be with Everett as well. And just pray your hand would be upon all the covenant children in our church and all of us, and help us to be able to live long and fruitful lives in your service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, point number 4 on page 37. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it. Okay, and that's one of the key facets of redemption. One of the reasons that in my own life and ministry that I have emphasized so heavily that you have to have a clearly defined covenant of works in your system of theology. Or if you don't, you're going to end up making all kinds of errors on other things. And what I mean by that is there is not grace in the covenant that God made with Adam, because there's no need for grace yet, because he's not sinful. Does that make sense? Grace is God's response to the fall, to human sinfulness. When I was in seminary, there was a lot of confusion being taught about that, even by high-powered theologians. I still remember the very first time I ever heard a theologian say, God interacted with Adam before the fall on the basis of grace. And I remember thinking, why would he need to do that? He hasn't sinned yet. He's righteous. God doesn't need to interact with him on the basis of grace. And if you say that he did interact with him on the basis of grace, then what is grace after the fall? Mm-hmm. It makes it pretty hard to define it, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. And when people make that mistake, very often they'll look at our obedience to the law. That's how we're saved by grace. Because if you put everything under the category of grace, then law becomes grace. Mm-hmm. And people will say, yeah, God, the grace of God is he sends Jesus into the world and Jesus does his thing at the cross, and then that gives us grace, and then with the help of his grace, we obey his laws well enough to get ourselves into heaven. This past Friday, finally got the courage. I've been putting this off for years. Just go out to the highways and byways and find someone to talk to about Christ. So God brought me the most deceived, obstinate man I think I've ever talked to in my entire life. We sat there at a bus stop for 2 hours, and he was a Bible reader. I mean, he pulled out his Bible. He was quoting stuff from memory. And I was like, wow. But thoroughly confused on this issue. Thoroughly confused. And it was a classic mixture of grace plus works. And of course, he actually thought you have to keep all the feast days and be circumcised and everything. I'm like, so the coming of Christ, like, what does that even do in your understanding? And it was really a graceless, Christless gospel. But Jesus was born under the law. Think of that. There's a passage, it's Galatians 4:4-5. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Meaning that covenant that we're in, that we all broke, someone else has got to enter into it and keep it for us. Because as soon as Adam sinned and we all plunged into sin with him, salvation by law is not possible anymore. It can't be done anymore. To be saved by law, we'd have to start out sinless, just like Adam did, which we don't. We start out already sinful. But we'd have to maintain that our whole lives and perfectly fulfill all of God's commands. But because God is holy and he cannot set aside his law, those requirements have got to be met by someone. And that's why we put such a heavy emphasis on it's Christ alone who saves us, because he's the only one that's ever done it, that's ever obeyed all those commands perfectly. And even as a Christian, and I kept saying this to this guy down there in downtown Kingsport, I said, on the best day of my life as a Christian, where I have defeated all of my besetting sins, and I've called on God every time I've been tempted, and God has delivered me, and God has given me victory over everything, that day, everything I did that day is enough to send me to hell. Because everything I did that day was still stained with enough sin that I did not satisfy the actual holy requirements of the law. And that's why Jesus has to enter into that broken covenant and fulfill it for us, so that we can receive his righteousness, not by working for it, but by faith alone. And that guy, that poor guy I was talking to, I said, your system of salvation makes the motivating force behind every act of love you do towards another person self-centered. The only reason you would ever love anybody or do anything for anyone is for you. He said, since I know that Christ has already saved me perfectly, I can actually love my neighbor because they're my neighbor. I can love God because God's worthy of my love. I'm not trying to save myself. I'm not trying to get myself into heaven. But in your system, everything you ever do will be self-centered.
What denomination was he?
He doesn't go to church.
Oh, he doesn't?
Nope.
He's got to get some.
He probably grew up
something.
Kind of more of a Catholic mix.
Something like that.
Yeah.
He wanted to talk about he was a Seventh-day Sabbatarian. He thinks that we're supposed to worship on Saturdays. And so he wanted to argue about that, and I entertained that for a while, but I kept trying to steer him back to, okay, look, before we figure out what they were supposed to worship on, why don't we figure out if we're going to heaven first? So let's talk about the gospel. Let's talk about what Jesus did and everything. And then the last thing he does is he starts attacking the Trinity. And I was like, oh, wow, he's not a Trinitarian. And he starts quoting, his Bible's all marked up and everything, and he would read a Bible verse to me and say, for us, there's one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And I said, all you just proved is that the Father is not the Son. We don't believe the Father is the Son. There's three distinct persons. And then he said, well, what's Jesus doing right now? Is he interceding to himself? I said, no, he's interceding to his Father. I said, sir, every anti-Trinitarian I've ever talked to in my life does not understand the doctrine. Can you define the classic Christian doctrine of the Trinity for me? And he didn't even want to try to answer that question. And then he tried to say, well, that early council of Nicaea, that invented the doctrine of the Trinity. And I was like, okay. I was like, Lily, let's go. It was 2 hours of that. And as we walked away back towards our car, he was still talking with his Bible, trying to show me stuff. And I was like, wow.
You're stuck on it.
Yeah. Told Lily, there are people who are beyond persuasion. Sometimes you have to cut bait and just walk away because there's fruitful opportunities for ministry somewhere else. So, poor guy. His name was Scott, if you want to pray for him for his salvation.
How old man was he?
I'm sorry?
How old a man was
he? He looked like he was pushing 60. Okay. Yeah, he was older. He's an older fella.
He's been rooted in it for a while.
Yeah. It was pretty weird. I mean, he was shaking when we first started talking. He was very nervous. I kept saying, man, everything's cool. I was like, I said, it's okay if we don't agree on stuff. I just want to, you know, let's talk. I could tell he doesn't get a chance to talk to people very often, but he was saying, y'all, your churches, they're all, you know, you're leading people to hell. This idea of faith alone is, you know, it's total heresy. I said, if you don't like the phrase faith alone, can I use the phrase faith apart from works? Well, okay, that's fine. I said, you realize if we're justified by faith apart from works, then it is by faith alone, right? I mean, that's what the phrase means. So it was really sad. It was a sad discussion.
Just thinking, you know, where this started, and because of the covenant of works,
mm-hmm.
and Rush to me comes to mind, because the Reconstruction movement, because he would say that there's no covenant of works.
Rush to me did not believe in a covenant of works? Really? Not know this.
And, but he doesn't say it's the covenant of grace, but yet, that's the way Rushdie said a lot of things, because he also, in some of his things, has said that we are united to Christ in baptism.
Okay, yeah. Right.
And so a lot of people that are reading him and following his teachings say the Reformed, but it just is so askew.
Yeah.
And the phrasing and the wording. It's almost federal vision.
Yeah, that's where it comes from.
There's so many things
yeah.
that are... Mm-hmm. It just disappoints me, because there's people that truly, I think, believe in Christ that are so led astray.
Yeah, by that kind of thing, sure.
But that's where the covenant works. I know they, it's been called the covenant of life.
Of life. Mm-hmm.
I like the covenant of works.
I do too.
Because it just pointedly says that Adam had to do something.
That's right.
It was to not eat.
That's right.
And we are saved by works.
Not ours, though.
Not ours. Christ alone.
That's right. Amen. Amen.
Shut up.
Yeah, no, that's, you're right.
You know
you're
why
exactly
you gave
right.
You that guy.
I'm sorry?
You know why you got that guy?
Why?
To discourage you from going out again.
Yeah.
Because
you
hadn't gone from, they were going to give you a hard say, all right, we'll give you this guy.
I enjoyed it, though. I enjoyed it because it took a lot of nerve. I was down there walking around, went down there with my daughter Lily. She said she wanted to go with me, so. I just parked near the library and just started walking around. We prayed together, you know, give us someone to talk to about the gospel. And the thing I need to emphasize with her is, success in evangelism means you preach the gospel. It doesn't mean that someone necessarily was converted by it. Because Stephen was a successful evangelist, and he preached the gospel even though it got him killed, and he didn't get any converts from it. So the main thing is to let the gospel go forth, and then hopefully those seeds will be planted later. And I shared the gospel with him many, many, many times in that conversation. So who knows, you know, what could happen with that.
It's true.
So, but that was fuel to the fire. It was hard to get over that hump. I don't like being approached by strangers myself. And so, you know, my kids always tell me I'm scary looking anyway. I'm like, I try not to look scary. Like, you are. You're like this bald, big, burly guy with this booming, deep voice. I'm like, well, I'll try to be, I'll use my soft voice.
I'll put my tone up a little higher. To be more genteel.
Yeah. So, okay, so that's a real important point about the mission that Christ fulfilled. He was made under the law and did fulfill it perfectly, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. That's a really, really important point. It wasn't like his... you know, a spirit version of himself was resurrected. It was the same body that he that died, came back to life in that resurrection form, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Okay, so there you have a clear spelling out of his mission, of what he came to do, and that was to enter into the broken covenant, fulfill it, so that we could have a covenant of grace. Like you said, we still have, someone has got to answer that covenant for us, that covenant of works that God gave us, for us to be able to go get past the judgment and eat of the tree of life, which we will, and it says in the book of Revelation, we'll eat from the tree of life and be confirmed in that glorious state for eternity. I get asked all the time, is it possible we could fall again? And my answer is no. Once we've eaten from the tree of life, we will be confirmed in that condition.
Wasn't the tree of life the tree that they ate from that they weren't supposed to eat from?
No, it was two different trees.
Two different trees?
Yes, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And once they ate from it, God said, man has become like one of us now, speaking of the inter-Trinitarian relationship there. And so he was expelled from the garden, lest he put forth his hand and eat from the tree of life and live forever. They were expelled from Eden.
Oh.
Yes. If Adam had withstood the test, he would have earned. That's right.
The
would have earned the right.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay. So it's a separate tree.
Yes. Two separate trees.
God set the angels
to guard.
To guard
it. To guardians, so no
one could get to it. Yeah.
That's right.
And that's where it's like, I wonder if the tree of life wasn't symbolic of Christ. Because in the end, Revelation, Jesus mentions chapter, he mentions the tree of life.
You're back to the tree of life again. It's an amazing thing in the book of Revelation. At the end of Revelation, we get to go eat from the tree of life.
I thought they were the same tree.
No, two different ones.
I thought like it was the disobedience.
Oh, no. There's the tree of life in the middle of the garden, and then there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If Adam had withstood that, he would have earned by pure personal merit the right to go eat from the tree. And in effect, he would have redeemed the whole human race, too.
So hear me out.
Mm-hmm.
Had Adam eaten of the tree of knowledge, and by some, you know, not going to say miracle, but by some ability, ran over to the tree of life and ate from that, and not that that would have happened, I know.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not a little powerful, but... I mean, yeah, like...
God was going to make sure he didn't do it.
Yeah.
He couldn't go eat from the tree of life because he'd fall.
That's right. He was sinful.
He offered something to save him so that he can't.
That's right.
Go to the tree of life.
Oh, okay.
And it's pretty remarkable because God posts an angel at the entrance to the Garden of Eden with a sword. It's a fascinating thing. The first weapon of human destruction was created by God and given to an angel to use against us, unless they should try to come back into the Garden of Eden. But they were banished, they were thrown out, and you know we don't know where the Garden of Eden was. Wherever it was destroyed in Noah's flood. So, yeah, it's pretty remarkable. But that's why our confidence for entering heaven has to be upon the surety, the covenant surety, this other federal head. My progress in sanctification, my holiness, cannot enter into that equation. It just can't, because everything I do, even my best works, are still sinful enough to be what sends me to hell. What were you going to say?
Rubbish.
Yeah, that's right. They're rubbish and dung. And the very best I've got is. Okay, point number five. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Okay, and so here you have a clear, that's pulling together a whole bunch of passages from the book of Hebrews. He once offered himself up to God. That's why we have the Lord's table. We don't have an altar anymore in the church. Because really, ultimately, the altar now, the only sacrifice now, is our bodies and the rest of our lives in this world. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, in view of the mercies of God, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. So whatever little bit of time I've got left in the world is to be given as a sacrifice of praise and worship to God. We don't bring blood offerings anymore because they've all been fulfilled by Christ. That's one thing that guy said, that we should still have a temple and still make sacrifices. I said, really, animal sacrifices, yes. And thought, good gracious. Anyway, you're changing the word of God. I said, God has the right to fulfill certain aspects of his law and put them away, and that's what he did. Said, what about dietary laws? What about the sheep that came down and God or Jesus told Peter, kill and eat? I mean, it almost sounds like you, like Peter, would still be arguing with him. I've never eaten anything unclean and all that. And what I have pronounced clean, you shall not call common. Okay, point number six. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Okay, I want you to look at a few passages, not the ones that are cited here, but look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. You know, when we talk about, quote-unquote, covenant theology, this is really the heart of what we're getting at here. Everyone that was ever saved was saved in the same way, either in the anticipated work of the Messiah yet to come in the future, or in his work in the past, like us. We're born on the other side of the incarnation. Galatians 3, verse 8 says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham. You hear that? Preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed.
Or might it says he preached the gospel in advance.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Mm-hmm. And so they were, at no point, again, I'm going to be thinking about everything that guy said, because almost everything he said was wrong. He said, no, Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, David, they were all saved by keeping the law. And I said, no, they were not. They were justified before God the same way we are. Abraham could no more keep those commandments than you or I can do that. They look forward to the coming of Christ. They look forward to Jesus being here. Now look at John chapter 8. John 8, verse 56 and following. People have asked, what exactly was it that Abraham understood when God said to him in Genesis 12, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed? You know, what exactly did he think? What did he believe in? What's amazing is Jesus tells us exactly what he believed in. Look at verse 56 and following. He tells his opponents there at the Feast of Tabernacles, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Isn't that remarkable? He told them, your father Abraham, you guys say that you're the sons of Abraham. Abraham was looking forward to my being here. And in fact, if he had been here for my coming, he would believe in me. And you guys don't. showing that you're not sons of Abraham. You're sons of your father, the devil, and his will you want to do. You know, he's ever not diplomatic in the way that he said stuff. But look at verse 57. And the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Okay, and what's he claiming there? Where are we here? That's right. Because who else said, "I am"? Remember? That's right. They're at the burning bush with Moses.
Yeah.
Moses said, "Who should I say sent me if they don't believe me?" He says, "Tell them I am who I am." And look at verse 39. They knew exactly, or 59. They knew exactly what he meant by that. Then they took up stones to throw at him. I mean, seriously, people say, "He never claimed to be God. That guy said that to me. He never said he was God. He never said, I am God." I said, what he said was far more powerful.
Yeah. Where
did Jesus say that to them and they fell over?
There, towards the end, when they come in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, we are seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, "I am he." He says, "I go, I mean." They all fall down. Yeah. That's a stirring passage, isn't it?
And I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses, who they don't believe that Jesus is the Godhead. They think he's
right.
Just an angel. Brother or something.
Yeah.
Gabriel or
An angel.
And he says, "We say that." He says, "Because he said, I am."
That's right.
And they fell over. I said, "You're not my brother."
That's right.
You
don't
believe in Christian gospel.
It's painful to have to say that to someone, but I did tell that guy. Amazingly enough, you know, one of the very last things he said to me, sitting there on that park bench, he said, "I know that I'm not converted." And I didn't say, "Amen." I was kind of like thinking, yeah, I think that's definitely the case. But I told him, it's not God's will for people that really believe in Christ to be wondering all the time if they have eternal life. The scriptures are given to us so that we can know we have eternal life. I said, "You are totally uncertain. I want you to know I know that I'm going to go to heaven when I die, precisely because it does not depend on my obedience. If it did, I'd be as uncertain as you. It's because of the faithfulness of my Savior. That's where my confidence comes
did
from."
Did you ask him, you know, like, where do you believe you'll go when you die?
That would have been a good question to ask him at that point.
Because I've done that. And when you ask him that, they're like, "Well, I hope."
Yeah,
Or I'm not sure, or you know, kind of gives you an idea where they're kind of at.
Yeah,
their question.
You're right. Yeah.
But that'd been interesting to know. Where does he think he's going to go?
Yeah. Yep.
If he knows he's not converted.
Yeah.
He's more like saying, "I'm going to hell."
Yeah, he really, in effect, that is what he was saying. And I asked him, "So you think the idea that we're saved, we're justified before God by faith in Christ alone, that's heresy, that's wrong." I said, "So what would you have me preach to people then? Come to Jesus, and he'll help you be good enough to go to heaven." And he chuckled at that. I said, "But that is in effect what you're saying, isn't it? Isn't it?" And he was kind of like, you know, that is what he was saying. And it was just so sad to talk to someone that lost. But okay, so Abraham, before the law was ever given, had the gospel preached to him. Look at one other passage. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 is another one that really shows very clearly that the gospel is not new to the new covenant. Okay, Hebrews 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them," speaking of Israel, "but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." Now, look at the very last verse of Hebrews 3. He was talking about the Sabbath rest that Israel, for the most part, never really entered into. It says in verse 19, for 3:19, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Okay, remember, what happened to the entire generation that came out of the Exodus except Joshua and Caleb? What happened to all of them? How many of them entered the promised land? None of them. They all died in the wilderness because they didn't believe. They didn't have faith. And here the writer of the Hebrews says, they had the gospel preached to them too. Okay, so everyone that was ever saved was saved by the gospel. For them it was presented in types and shadows and promises and the Passover lamb. To me, just studying the book of Exodus and preaching it on Sunday nights, that entire book is the ultimate picture of the gospel. helpless Israel, unable to extricate themselves from bondage to Egypt. That's the sinner enslaved to sin. Only if God intervenes can they get out. So the whole Exodus story is about the gospel. The whole thing was intended to teach them about the coming of Christ, especially the institution of Passover. The institution of Passover. The lamb that was slain and the blood on the doorpost, and the angel of Yahweh would see the blood and pass over that house. Isn't that, you see the gospel there? It's so clear. It's Jesus is our Passover, Paul says. Okay. So it's very important that we make sure we make it clear. No one has ever gotten into heaven by keeping the laws of God. No one ever has done that. We can't do that. Okay. All right, let's look at point 7. Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Now, that sounds a little bit confusing. Let's see if they've got the... Yeah, look at letter O there. Sorry, this print's kind of microscopic, but Acts 20:28. This is where you see this done. The giving of the properties of one nature to the other. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. God purchased the church with his own blood? Does the divine nature have blood? No. It's this human. Only the humanity of Christ bled, right? And yet, sometimes in Scripture, the properties of one nature will be ascribed to the other, just like that. Same thing with all of the ordinances, okay? What does Jesus call the bread? This is my body. Now, is it literally his body? No. Okay, but that's what the bread is, a sign of his body, and so he'll call it what it signifies sometimes.
It's a simile.
Yeah, exactly. Well, it's a metaphor. Okay. This is my body. He calls it what it signifies. Yeah. He does the same thing with circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant, and yet in Genesis 17, he calls circumcision my covenant. And so God does this. He does it with the two natures of Christ too. Okay, God purchased the church with his own blood. You think, well, yeah, the two natures are united in the one person, but the union is such that sometimes the properties of one nature, the humanity having blood, is attributed to the other, God.
So, just real quick, does that not meddle up the hypostatic union? Because if the two natures are indistinct, they're not mixed at
That's
all.
Right. That's
one
right.
bit at all.
That's right. They're not.
Because then they wouldn't be two distinct natures.
That's right.
Does that not meddle that up?
Good question. No, it doesn't. Because what is being emphasized by saying God purchased the church with his own blood is simply the union of the two natures. That they're united in the one person.
Okay.
Okay? They're not mingled together.
Right.
They're not mixed together. Okay? So that's all that's... And we know that it can't mean that because of all the other passages in Scripture where you clearly see Jesus is human. Just like we are. I mean, he cried, he bled, he got tired, slept, ate, got thirsty, he died. So, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And he's seated next to the Father in heaven.
That's right.
Bearing the wounds that he bore on the cross.
That's right.
Right now.
That's right, right this very moment.
I don't understand that.
I don't either. People are like, where is he?
But he is still in that body.
That's right.
And he's still God. Sit next to the Father.
To me, that's one of the most astounding things to think about, is that like people are like, what is God and what does God look like? I have no idea. All I know is that when people had visions of him, they were terrified and they thought they were going to get killed. Every time it ever happened, people were they were surprised that they survived it. When they realized, like even Jacob, when he wrestled with the angel of Yahweh, he's like, I've seen the Lord, Yahweh face to face and I'm still alive. When Samson's parents saw the angel of the Lord, they were surprised that they survived it. But I don't know what, as far as God and himself, but Jesus will look just like an ordinary man, which is astounding.
Because he's in the body of a man.
That's right. He has to be. For us to be able to get into heaven, that new federal head's got to be there, sharing our nature. That's the only reason we'll be able to be with God. It's because of him being there according to both natures, which is like man. Part of me is like, I would love to run up and see him in other parts. I'll stay on the back, and the rest of you that loved him more than I did can go talk to him. course, when we're perfected in holiness, we won't have any hindrance at all.
It says we'll stand before you.
That's right.
I don't think we can stay at the back.
That's right, yeah, we'll all be in front.
Because they're going to stay right in front of
you. One row.
Yeah,
one row. And you're in front.
What a day of rejoicing that will be.
Yes.
Amen. Okay, so you see that he acts according to both natures in his work of redemption. Okay, the reason he has to be God is so that the humanity is not destroyed completely by the wrath of God, because only God can save us, and he also has to be human, because to substitute for a man, he's got to have the same nature. So that's why the...
He's our intercessor.
That's right.
You know,
a bull can't do
that.
That's right.
We just can't get there. You know, people don't understand. It's hard for them to understand it. You know, like, you know, you're here, and then there's a tunnel or something that goes through, and you come out the other, and that's where God is.
Yeah, right.
We've got to have him to go through
to
get there. And that's, they think that God's God, and there's nothing in between.
Right, right. And there's a vast chasm between us and God, and that's really for our benefit, because if he were here in all his glory, we would die from it. So, but thankfully, when we're resurrected, I'm sorry,
we couldn't stand up.
That's right. Yeah. Even in the book of Revelation, when John the apostle sees the vision of Jesus, it says he fell at his feet as though dead. And Jesus uses another divine title: "Behold, I am the first and I am the last." And that's the way Yahweh Jehovah refers to himself in the book of Isaiah, again and again. I am Jehovah, I am the first, I am the last. Jesus says, I am the first, I am the last. Because he is God in the fullest sense of the word. He's not the Father.
Is that why when they say, you know, that you have a different body so that we can stand
up? Yes, because once we're resurrected, our physical bodies will be rid of every last effect of sin. Like all the ailments and everything else. Like my kids say, you're going to get your hair back, Dad. I'm like, maybe, we'll see. I don't know. But you're not going to have any of the physical ailments and all the because we're all dying. I mean, it's just a matter of what's going to eventually kill us. Something's going to get us. But that will all be done away with, and every last bit of sin will be gone. There will be nothing but pure love for God in my heart, which is, I can't imagine that now. I love God, I love the Lord, but it's so stained and tainted with sin, I can't imagine doing that perfectly.
But that's how we can stand up, I mean, and be in his presence.
That's right. Yep.
We'll be made like him.
Yep, just like his resurrection body. Yeah, his resurrection body is the prototype of ours. Yep.
And so, you know, we won't be in this.
That's right. Yes. And so...
I mean, people, it's hard. It is hard to understand something. Mm-hmm. It is. It's very...
We have to have a childlike faith. People want all the details. I'm like, I don't know. Here's what I'm sure of. I'm a really bad sinner, and Christ is an even greater Savior. He's able to save perfectly because of who he was and what he did, and that's where my hope is resting. All the details of what happens and how we get there, he'll take care of that.
Yeah, he takes
care. So. All right. Point number 8. To all those who for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Okay, I want to look at one last passage and then we'll stop there. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Beginning at verse 28, familiar passage. But here, in the verses that follow 28, you have a heavy emphasis on the intercessory work of Christ. It's a real important section. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called, those that are effectually called, according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, if you follow the pronouns there, the us all is those foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Isn't that glorious? That's why I'm going to heaven, is that right there. Because he intercedes on my behalf. Okay. So,
thank you, friends. Nice
let's think of. All right, we'll knock off there. Let's close in prayer.